Grocery store trips are inundated with hundreds of micro decisions every time. What item do you buy? What version of said item are you going to buy? There are like 8 different kinds of black beans on the shelf, 8 different kinds of bread that you can buy. It's pretty well documented that in our time and place, we have an abundance of options, which is not always a good thing, but it's nice to have options. What I think we tend to look at is the labels. All right, they tell us about the quality of a thing or lack of quality. But I've discovered that labels are actually quite useless most of the time, unless you know really what to look for. The other day, I was getting ready to buy a pack of chicken breasts, and I saw at least 3 options. I narrowed it down. One was organic, which I wanted, but we didn't have the budget for that week. So I looked then at the conventional, and I felt a pang of guilt, like I should do something a little better than that. I don't know. So then I saw the pack that said all natural. And for some reason, I bought the all natural. And when I got home, I remembered this article that I read that said, so many of these labels have no regulatory power whatsoever, no legal definition. All natural was top of the list. It means nothing. I paid just a little bit more to get a pack of chicken that said all natural on it, but it was the same exact chicken. Other labels made with real fruit, oftentimes teeny tiny minuscule bit of fruit in them. I love hearing about Betty Crocker's strawberry splash fruit gushers, which don't actually contain strawberries. Just a little bit of pear concentrate. Other labels that have no regulatory power whatsoever, low sugar, kid approved, doctor approved, healthy, means nothing legally, artisanal. Have you ever bought a piece of bread thinking, oh, this was made artisanally, whatever that means. Superfood, made with natural goodness. Yet, those labels work. Don't they? They worked on me at least. Oftentimes they distract us. They mislead us from the detailed ingredients on the back that when our bodies are actually in trouble, our doctors point us to. Read what's on the back, not just what's on the front. It's vital information for our overall health. Spiritually, we have the same problem. We settle too easily for the wrong things, face value of something. Maybe we even pretend to be one of those all-natural cans of black beans. Maybe we feel the pressure to pretend to be something that we are not in our lives of faith. And when we do, it's actually detrimental to our health, our spiritual health. Now, this is not a new issue. Paul is writing a letter in our reading here to the churches in Corinth, and he's dealing with the same kind of thing. One of our favorite coffee cup phrases is in that passage, we walk by faith, not by sight. But I wonder how many times we've read that or had that thrown at us as a way of pressuring us to just believe something even when we don't understand it. It's not what Paul's saying here. Why does Paul need to say this to the church in Corinth? Why are they so easily misled? We'll see that's what's happening. Just before our passage, we see Paul saying, commending us to look not at the things that are seen, but look at the things that are unseen. What are these unseen things of faith that we're meant to lean into, that we're meant to focus on? Do they comprise the life of faith? What is walking by faith and not by sight? These are some of the questions I hope that we can dive into this morning. The nature of faith. How it actually helps make sense of our lived experience. We'll also learn a little bit about Paul's struggle with his own advice. And I hope I can leave us with one practical way to walk out faith. So let's look first at our verse number 1, a very good place to start in our 2 Corinthians passage. If you have a Bible with you, crack it open there because we're going to kind of just look all over it. But I'll read it for us. Verse 1 of our passage, Paul says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So Paul sets up this image, tent, building. He's saying, now we live in a tent. Tent. flimsy, small, in need of repair constantly. And I don't think camping tent in the woods for us, but think it, you know, a tent that you would live in, that you would travel in. They're always in need of repair. Tent makers were never out of a job. Paul could always find work as a tent maker because tents always broke down for one reason or another, but they are a shelter. Now we live in tents. Heaven is a building. It's a house, a sturdy structure, more permanent, larger, and I love this phrase, not made by hands. It just means God made it. It is perfect for us. Now we live in tents. In heaven, we will live in a house. Now, Paul, in one way, is referring directly to our bodies, kind of our physicality. And yet, through referencing our bodies, he is also accounting for our whole lived experience, how we experience the world around us in and through our bodies. So listen to how. Tents and houses. This image builds on Paul's argument that he had already been making. Just before our passage, Paul says, we are always carrying in our bodies the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. In our bodies, we carry the passion of Jesus, the power of his death and resurrection. And that's when he goes on to say, and so we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. Now, faith in our bodies involves life and death, bringing the power of Jesus into the weakness of a broken world, of our own broken experience of it. We are a living parable of Jesus' death and resurrection. This is what Paul colors in about our experience. And so our experience in this world, we can count on the fact that it will not be perfect. If we live in a tent that is regularly breaking down, we know that we can expect to run into the pinches of the world, into struggle, into hardship. But we have a perfect dwelling on the horizon. Now, why do they need to hear this? That's always a great question for some of Paul's letters. He's writing to a specific church at a specific time. So why is he writing this to them? Some churches, maybe many of the churches at that time, might need to hear this because their daily experience is suffering, is being persecuted for their faith. If you are day-to-day suffering for your faith, you might need an encouragement that there is more on the horizon for you that you cannot see. This is not the Corinthian church. We will see a little bit of how that unpacks here in a minute, but this is not the Corinthian church. One commentator describes the city of Corinth as prosperous, cosmopolitan, accustomed to visits by impressive traveling public speakers, and obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights. And the Corinthian churches try to fit right in to that economy. Status. We can't let our religion look any less impressive than any of the religions around us. We've got to polish it up. Now, Paul, by his own admission, later in this letter, says he's an unskilled speaker, which gives me a lot of heart sometimes. He's also itinerant. He's homeless. He's poor. And he gets thrown in jail all the time. In a Christ culture, this kind of meekness is powerful. But in the Corinthian church culture at this time, this would have been shameful. They wanted to live by the exterior labels. When some more impressive speakers came along to the Corinthian churches, in part to try to make a name for themselves, they were so ready to receive them in. Again, Paul later calls them super apostles, kind of sarcastically. Paul's got a lot of sarcasm in his writing. Apollos, Peter, others. Because of their outward skill in being able to speak well and seeming more polished, not being poor and thrown in jail all the time, they were received kind of without discernment by these local churches in Corinth. And when they received these super apostles, they rejected Paul and his teaching. A massive source of pain for him. Back in the grocery store, it's just easier to look across the shelves with the eight kind of breads and choose the one that looks most impressive. It takes hard work to look at the labels, look at the things that are unseen, so to speak. Right? You want to just pick the bread that says multigrain when that just means there are multiple grains in the bread. It doesn't actually mean it's healthier. It's easier to pick something that looks impressive. And it takes work to see beyond the surface of a thing. The Corinthian church got caught in a surface-level faith. It was easier for them to simply assimilate into the cultural expectations. And so they became uncomfortable with the weakness that's at the center of the gospel. And they sought to bolster this outward appearance of strength. This was unhealthy for them. And we see this because the church was being torn apart, not just into all these different factions. If you'll remember the line Paul is saying, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow Paul. Again, he's being kind of sarcastic, hyperbolic there. But this is the problem. The church that should focus so much on unity, drawing together, is splitting apart to follow somebody that they think is going to make them look better than the next faith. This is unhealthy for the church. They're unable to decide who to follow. And even their desire to kind of polish things up caused the wealthy and the poor in the church to separate more and more. This is part of what Paul's speaking into when he's talking about the issues they had around the Lord's Supper. They were keeping them spread apart. This is unhealthy for the church. And they rejected Paul for some superficial reasons. Now, Paul, he's saying as a course correction for them, remember that we live in tents. We should not get too comfortable in our current dwelling. We should not get too comfortable in our current means of, what's the word that I'm looking for? In our current housing. Because it's not what we're meant for. If we're too comfortable with it, then we lose sight of what's on the horizon for us. And we lose sight of the power of the death of Jesus, the weakness of Jesus, from which the power of the gospel springs. I love one way that he kind of viscerally brings this to the surface. He continues in the next verse. He says, for in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on, we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. Paul's putting his finger right on this very uncomfortable idea of nakedness. And I think in doing so, he's intentionally recalling a little bit of what Adam and Eve experienced all the way back in the first chapters of Genesis. Now, I know some of the stuff of our most common nightmares are showing up at important places to us, school, work, church, naked. This is like the worst nightmare, but it's one that sticks with us when we have it. Why? Because it clicks right into our sense of shame, our sense of needing to hide ourselves. What were some of the first words that God said to Adam and Eve after they ate the apple? Where are you? Who told you that you were naked? God is saying, why are you hiding? Who told you that you needed to hide? Who told you that there's something wrong with you? And we've been hiding ever since. We've been frenetically working just like they did to grab fig leaves left and right and cover up our embarrassments, our shames, our places of deepest distress. Our gut reaction is just like theirs, is to hide them away, pretend like everything's okay. The Corinthians were embarrassed about the weakness of the gospel. They felt naked again because they didn't trust that the death of our Savior could be powerful, They didn't trust that the meekness of their leader could be powerful. So they traded in their tents and started grabbing fig leaves. They forgot that God sees all of us. He sees our nakedness. He sees the moments when we fail to parent in the ways that we want to. He sees the moments when we say the wrong thing or we hurt somebody. He sees the moments when we fear that somebody will find out about our past, or those moments where we just can't break the pattern that we so long to break. He sees them. He forgives what needs to be forgiven. And he covers our shame in the way that only God can. Paul is telling them, remember, you are not naked. You have shelter. You live in tents, if you will only receive it. We can lay down our instinct to hide, which is a hard thing in our time and place. That's the Corinthian church, some of what their struggle was. But Paul had his own challenge with this reality. Paul found himself in a very different place leading up to the writing of this letter. Here's one line that Paul kind of opens this letter with. This is chapter 1, verse 8. He says, "We don't want you to be unaware of the troubles we experienced in Asia. We were under great pressure, far beyond our ability to endure, so that we despaired of life itself." I hope we can let those words shock us as we hear them from the pen of Paul. We despaired of life itself. 2 Corinthians is the second of Paul's letters that he wrote to these churches. And this one is much more pained, much more grieved than the tone of his first letter. The whole letter is darker and grittier because he's gone through something. One commentator said, "We're listening to a man dictating from a heart that, though now lightened in various ways, has been heavier than it knew possible. And he sounds exhausted." Have you ever been in that exhausted place and felt like you had to hide it? Paul here is encouraging us towards the vulnerability of a meek Savior, a gospel that at its core involves weakness and death. We see what happens to Paul if we were to read Acts chapter 19. His teaching in Ephesus causes a riot in the city. Your ministry doesn't get much worse than that. If your teaching causes a riot, that's bad. A riot in the city that he was thrown in jail for. A lot of commentators believe that he likely was put on trial for his life over what took place there. Paul was in a serious situation. When he was released, he had to flee for his life. If that's not bad enough, that sense of what's happening with this ministry, this thing that's supposed to be so powerful, one of the first things he hears about is how the Corinthian church has rejected him. Despairing of life itself. Imagine what he's going through in this context. Paul is not uncomfortable with weakness, but the life of the gospel in this moment was more difficult for him to see. The light seemed dimmer and dimmer at this point. And I think when he was penning some of these words, he was preaching to himself. If the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. The tent of our current experience. It wasn't hard for him to receive, but he needed to be reminded about his future home and the light that it represented. St. John of the Cross, a 16th century mystic, talks about the dark night of the soul. This thing, this season that so many Christians go through, I would say most, if not all Christians, at some point go through. This extremely painful season in someone's life. We might call it a crisis of faith, where the light of the gospel is just too distant to really be able to count on. Paul is coming out of that season. Maybe not quite yet. And he's clearer than ever that the Christian life is a series of paradoxes, power and weakness, triumph and tragedy, strength of the Holy Spirit working in us and shaping our hearts, as well as the vulnerability of laying down our attempts to hide ourselves. God does not leave us naked and unsheltered in this world, but neither are we perfectly clothed as we will be. Paul says we are walking parables and we are called to hold the tension of life and death together. This is the faith that we live by. It's not just by sight. Whatever your circumstances are, you can't trust only what you see, no matter how great it is, no matter how poor it is. There's always more. There's always that tiny label on the back of the can to be read. There's always more of our experience than just what we can see. We walk by faith and not by sight. Faith is not this blind trust in something that we don't understand. It's a practical, embodied way of walking out the things that we believe with capacity for mystery. With this image, the tent and the home, Paul is depicting this thing that theologians have called the already not yet reality of our time. Already Jesus has died on the cross, defeated death and brokenness in the world. There is power in that, kingdom power that is healing the world now. But it has not yet already happened in its fullness. And we feel the tension in between. So what is our calling? How do we walk out this faith? There are a lot of answers to that, but I'm going to take one that Paul pulls out in his letter. I love how the NIV, we read the ESV up here, but I love how the NIV translates verse 2 that we read. Paul sets up the tent and the house, and then he says, "Meanwhile, we groan. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. For while we are in this tent, we groan and we are burdened." Faith in this world is not going to feel comfortable, perfect, or be without challenge. Paul's inviting us to accept that as part of our calling in this world as followers of Jesus. To groan in the Greek means to sigh or groan as a result of deep concern or stress. If we're seeing things clearly as followers of Jesus, we will groan because the world is not as it should be. The way we do relationships is not as it should be. This is part of our calling to bring light into the world. Anytime we groan, we are inviting God to focus attention on something that's not right. Groaning, it should be an aspect of our everyday prayer, right? Prayer is just being with God with the things that are on our heart. If it's that simple, then we need not keep the things that are most uncomfortable from our prayer. And when we invite God into those spaces, we're inviting the light of God to shine, to change something in us. And we need to be willing to hear the ways that the Spirit is moving us. To groan is not, you know, I think we avoid it so often because we're afraid of complaining. Groaning is a strong move of faith because it says, I trust the tent I live in and the home that I'm going to. I trust that the Lord is with me, that he has, in fact, given me the down payment of the Holy Spirit. To groan is a strong move of faith. I forget who said it in here, what we do today matters. Groaning in this world as followers of Jesus matters. It's a part of how the healing takes place in the world around us. Can we receive such a calling? Can we live it out as we move back out into the world? Let me pray for us.